donated in our drum, we are going to be giving away on the third week of Advent. Doing a similar thing if you weren't here, where kind of some stacks of cash, and come up and take it if you know people in need, especially in this time of year. And this year, to kind of honor Advent Conspiracy, which says to spend less so you can give more. Don't just keep giving, pile on the bills, but spend a little less on the junk so we can give away more. We as a church are going to try to do that and basically spend less than we normally would. And we're encouraging you to do the same thing so that when you do come and take the money this time, we're hoping that you match whatever you take with your own personal money. That's our hope. And that you kind of get involved in this with us as well. So that's our hope. It's not a rule, but the idea is think about what you're spending your money on these few weeks of Advent, and let's bless some people this season. So as the first week of Advent, we are in Genesis, which makes perfect sense. We're actually just finishing up Genesis, and that's how the calendar kind of went. And so here we are. It's somewhat sad. We've been in this. This is our first book of the Bible to ever look at as branches. And today is the end. And as I was looking through it, the last few chapters, it's kind of just, you know, what are we going to talk on here? Now, as a side note, isn't it weird that why everyone sits in the back always? Look at all these empty chairs up here, people. Come on. Got to get better at that. Look at, I'm like looking back here. If we would have moved the rows right there, everyone would have sat right there. Told you. Okay, anyway, sorry, that was an aside. I was looking at these two chapters, and the one chapter that kept sticking out to me was Jacob, new name Israel, giving this blessing slash prophecy to each of his sons. And kept reading this chapter, and we're going to get there. And I was kind of moved by just the power of words in general. Again, one of those kind of statements that's probably thought about many times. The power of words. And usually when I think of that, we think of James with this kind of illustration of the rudder that steers the ship. James said the power of the tongue is like a rudder that steers the whole body. And you get this idea of this little thing controls this something much, much bigger. This idea that the words we speak have a huge importance. A modern-day version of James's illustration might be this HMS Astute. Has anyone heard about this submarine? This is Britain's most advanced, technologically capable, nuclear-powered sub in the world. It is the jewel of their navy. And there it is. It got stuck in the mud off of Scotland, so that tourists could come and stand right there and look at this bad boy, this stealth sub. And the reason it was stuck is because the rudder got stuck in the mud. And you're kind of going, wow, this thing is 1.3 million British pounds to build. It's like, or sorry, billion, huh, million. Billion, about $3 billion for this thing, and it's stuck in the mud because of a rudder. And so you often hear these kind of illustrations of, man, the power of words. And sometimes it's in a negative. A lot of times it is, a negative context. Power of words to damage, power of words to hurt. We've all been on both sides of those exchanges, I'm sure, where you've said something and you say, ooh, I'd like to take that one back. Been on the side where someone says something to you, wow, I wish they could take that back because that really hurt. That sticks and stones break my bones, words never hurt me, bunch of junk. We all know it. Not true. Words hurt really, really bad sometimes. So words are powerful. But there's also this other side of words, which again, you think of this sub. I mean, this massive submarine is actually guided by this little rudder. And it's guided where it wants to go, and when it doesn't get stuck in the mud off of Scotland, it works perfectly. And words can be this powerful, liberating gift we give to someone as well. I mean, words can be incredibly powerful. And I think these words that Jacob says to his sons are pretty powerful when we get there. And so I started thinking about words, and last week after the Joseph story, we talked about Joseph redeeming this trouble, and someone after the service said, you know, I'm kind of jealous of Joseph because he had the ability to save his brothers. You know, I've got some family that is actually going through some hard times, and I would love to have the ability to just, hey, here's the food, here's the this, here's everything you need. It was, in a sense, easy for him. He said, and I love that he made the right choice, but I wish I had that kind of power to just redeem my family. I mean, what do we do when we don't have that kind of power? And it's like, oh, that's a great thought. And I think we often don't think about words in that sense. I mean, yes, words aren't going to necessarily redeem the situation, but we often give them so little power to actually begin healing and to begin to turn something beautiful. And words are too easy. We often say, oh, you know, that's just words. It doesn't mean anything. And sometimes we say it's too hard. Oh, I can't say that. There is this aspect of this incredible power of words. And so being that it was the last week of Genesis, I thought we should recap the story so we don't all forget what we've just spent the last 12 weeks looking at. And rather than just tell you the story flat out, I started to look at it through this idea of words and the importance of words through this story that we've been looking at. And when you start to look at it, it's pretty cool. The whole story began with God speaking words. Rob Bell says words create worlds. First time I heard that, I was like, that's cool. I like that a lot. Words create worlds. And we have this idea right in the beginning of the story. God says, let there be, let there be, let there be, with these words spoken, and there is this world into existence. Powerful words. And then the words, it was good. You have the God, the creator of the universe, who says, this is good. He says it. This is good. And again, powerful words. We talked about what good means. Good is this idea of it's well, it's delightful, it's beautiful, it's precious, it's good. And the God of the universe spoke these things. He looked at this world and said, this is good. Powerful. And then the talking snake thing, as Kent describes it, comes along and speaks different words, right? And we start to see the words, the power of words in a negative context. Oh, is it really good? Is it really that great? Is it really that delightful? Is it really that? Maybe there's some other things you could do. And we start this tug of war, which to me, if you ask me, goes throughout the Bible, of humans saying to God, yeah, it's pretty good. Yes, it's pretty delightful. Yes, it's pretty beautiful. But we think if we did this, it might be a little more good. And God says, no, 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 no. And right off the bat, Adam and Eve, you start this tension of God saying, no, 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 want it good. And we're saying, oh, no, we like it down here. This will be good. And God says, no, it won't. No. The power of these words, these deceiving words. And this tension continues, right? Right into Cain and Abel. New words start to come into the story, like jealousy and revenge and bitterness. And you have a brother killing another brother because of a sacrifice to God, which, really? And then we have these powerful words, am I my brother's keeper? You just look at those words, tons of meaning into those. I don't know, God, am I my brother's keeper? Am I responsible? And yet God is in the midst of this situation already right off the bat, to me, trying to pull it back. No, we got to pull it back to good. But things get worse, and more jealousy, and more revenge, and more bitterness, and more anger, and more sin, to bring God to a point of saying, I'm grieved I even started this thing. You get this impression of God trying to pull it back, humans saying, no, we know what's good, and it gets to this point where God says, I am grieved, I am pained that I created this world. So much so, end it. Let's just stop it. I go, wow. But there's Noah who comes along, and Noah and his family are on this boat, and everyone else is basically wiped out. And at the end of this flood, Noah's there, and God speaks these words of, never again will I curse the ground on account of man. Never again will I do this. Almost as you read that story, you sense this God saying, oh, never, no, never again am I going to do this. He puts this rainbow across the sky, and he makes this covenant with Noah, with words. Which again, we read these all the time, and oh, it's nice, he made a covenant. But imagine being Noah, this guy, with your family here, and God comes and speaks to you and says, hey, I'm going to make an agreement with you. I want you to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And I'm never again going to curse the ground on account of you, and I'm going to do some things through you. And imagine Noah saying, oh, wow, okay. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. All right, it's kind of a fresh start here, God. Okay, I'm going to do this. You got to imagine these words never left Noah's mind. I mean, these are powerful words of God using and working through him. But we know the flood didn't fix it, right? Things kind of continued their downward spiral. Tower of Babel's the next chapter after Noah's ark. Things are a mess again. humans are somewhat unified, and God comes down and says, no, this isn't good. This is actually pulling things back this way. And in order for me to create beauty again, in order for me to move it back this way, I need to scatter. We need some scattering of language, almost as though God realizes the power of these words, the power of there's too much unity, spread out. And so then after this goes on for a little while, there's different tongues and nations and tribes, and God again comes to this guy named Abram with some words that to me are some of the most powerful in the Bible. Again, we've heard this, heard a whole sermon on it, but again, imagine being Abram, the God of the universe. God just doesn't come down and make agreements with people. And he comes down and he says, Abram, I'm going to make you a great nation. Really? I will bless you. I'm going to make your name great. Your name is going to be great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you, so that all the families of the earth will be blessed through you. I mean, imagine Abraham hearing these words from God. Wait, I'm going to be a great nation. My name is going to be great. Talk about words that are running around in his mind for the rest of his life, guiding everything he does. They had to be there. And if you read the Bible, you see these words constantly coming up again and again as reminders. Abraham's saying, no, wait. I've got something to do here. I'm destined. God said I'm going to be a great nation. My descendants are going to be as numerous as the stars. And this constant reminder of these words throughout the story. And Abraham meets Sarah, who's barren. We talked about that. And she eventually has a child named Isaac. And Isaac meets Rebecca, who's also barren. And she eventually has twins, Jacob and Esau. And we talked about that crazy story. Things really start to get wild here. Jacob and Esau and lies and deception and cheating. And if you look at their story, it's somewhat amazing that all of this lying and deceiving and cheating is for what? Some words from their father. I mean, at the end of the day, this is what they're fighting for. Jacob speaking these words of blessing to one of them. And Jacob gets these words, and they're powerful words. And he's, yes, I got the words. And Esau comes in, father, wait, you can't say those words again to me? No, I'm the firstborn, I need these words. No, I can't say those words again. And he's depressed, dejected, angry over some words. Powerful, powerful words, right? And the story keeps going. Jacob, crazy Jacob, goes out into the desert. We talked about ladders. Jacob kind of for this first time realizes, oh, wait, God was here. I didn't even realize it. Oh, maybe God isn't just in these certain spots. He's everywhere. Jacob wrestles with God, and God names him Israel. I'm going to make a great nation out of you, Israel, which means to strive with me. And there's again words of promise. And if you read the story of Jacob again, you see all of these words continually reminding Jacob, no, there's something for you to do here. Wait, don't just go running off. You are to be a great nation with descendants as numerous as the stars. I'm going to bless you so that you can bless everyone. Again, these reminders of these words over and over. And Jacob has his sons, his 12 sons, right? And Joseph, we talked about Joseph, who comes with some words of, hey guys, have you heard my dream? Which is crazy. If you look at the story of Joseph, he doesn't really do anything except say some words. And when he does, his brothers hate him and despise him and want to kill him. Hey guys, have you heard my dream? I can't stand this guy. We should kill him. Over some words. So they instead send him into slavery in Egypt, where we talked about last week. He rises up to this position. And again, at the end of the story last week, he says these beautiful words of, brothers of mine, don't be grieved or angry for what you did. Which are incredibly powerful words again. And so here we are today in Egypt, right? And Jacob and his sons are coming to meet Joseph. And there's this beautiful story, chapter 46, I think it is. Yeah, end of chapter 46. And you can just picture Joseph coming out with his Egyptian garb and his chariots and horses and the power of Egypt behind him. And he's running to meet his father, who's this old man. He hasn't seen his father for years, since he was a little kid. And he runs out in his garb and sees his father and weeps in his neck. Have this touching moment. And Jacob says, I can die now. Okay, you're alive. You're here. I'm weeping. I can die now. I mean, what an incredible scene. And Joseph says, no, actually, you can't die now. Hold on, Dad. We're going to go back to Egypt. We're going to go meet the Pharaoh. But here's the deal. You're all shepherds. And the Egyptians can't stand shepherds. So let's not say you're shepherds. Let's say you're keepers of livestock. Okay, good. So remember, don't tell Pharaoh you're shepherds. Got it. So they go and meet the Pharaoh. And again, you have one of these amazing scenes. The Pharaoh. This is the most powerful man, arguably, on the planet at this time. The Pharaoh. He runs Egypt. He runs the most powerful country with all the food. It's keeping the rest of the world sustained, arguably, because they've stored it up. The Pharaoh, you can see him because we've seen the movies and his cool Egyptian gold head things and the little dog jackal things on the side, you know, and these big gold stuff and jewels and people and spears. This is Pharaoh standing there. And this old man, Jacob, walks into the scene. You know, he's old at this point. Pharaoh, young, handsome, powerful. And Jacob says, can I give you a blessing? Can I give you a blessing? I mean, I don't know. It doesn't say what Pharaoh did, but I got to imagine he had a little smirk. A blessing? Okay. I mean, I do like your son, Joseph. He's done some cool things here. You're his dad? Sure. And Jacob gives him these words of a blessing. Which, I mean, again, what a scene, this powerful man. Let me bless you. I'm going to give you some words. Bless you, Pharaoh. Thank you. And so you have this image where Pharaoh says, thank you, and you know what? Everything is yours. Whatever you need, we're going to give you the prime real estate in Egypt. Cows, livestock, servants, water, food, whatever you need is yours. And if you stop at this point in the story, it's kind of weird because you have this people who God has said, I'm going to make you a great nation. You're going to be a great people. You're going to be great, great, great. And at this point, which is a few generations down this promise, there's a band of 70 people living in Egypt and being sustained by arguably the real great nation, right? I mean, Egypt is the one with the cities and the chariots and the food storehouses and the power, and they're basically keeping alive these 70 people. I couldn't help but look at it, not to read too much into it, and say, you know what, I wonder if God's definition of great is usually not ours. And if, again, you want a storyline to me of the Old Testament, it's this constant tension of God saying, well, maybe a great nation isn't exactly what you thought it was going to be. Because you want chariots and palaces and temples and armies and spears and shields. And I just want a people who love me and walk with me and who know they're blessed and who want to bless the earth. That's a great nation to me. And I'm actually okay with these little 70 guys under Egypt right now with this guy Jacob calling up and going, hey, can I bless you? And you look at the story of Jesus, which is what we celebrate with Advent, and it feels like Jesus came and said, okay, not communicating this real well. I'm going to definitely show you what great is. Okay, here's what great is to God. Oh, wow, that's not great. No, that's great. Servant, giving up everything. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. That's God's definition of great. Do you get it, guys? The least shall be first. The least will be the greatest. Oh. And arguably, we still don't get it, right? I mean, we're still fighting for chariots and palaces and horses and shields and spears. And God's saying, well, that's not exactly the great I was talking about. You see, I'm really okay with this band of 70 guys under Egyptian rule. And one of them just going up, hey, can I bless you? Can I bless you, Egypt? It's pretty cool, the words. And so we come to the end of Jacob's life. I mean, here he is, right? He knows he's about to die. And he calls his sons together. And again, we read these and we read the story, but remember what Jacob has been through. I mean, lying to his father, stealing a birthright, working 7 years for a woman. Oh, wrong woman. Working another 7 years for a woman. Oh, yeah, that's the woman I wanted. She can't have children. She eventually has one child. She has a second son. She dies during childbirth. Oh, no. That was the one woman. Two sons. sons that are battling one another, jealous over one another. Jacob laying in bed at night, some nights going, what have I done? I lied to my dad. I got crazy sons everywhere. What kind of a father have I been? But wait, God gave me this. No, God's made this promise to me. He's spoken these words. I'm going to be a great nation. We're going to do great things. Joseph dead for years, thinking his son is dead. Benjamin being sold into slavery, maybe. I mean, and then here we all again are one happy family. All my sons are together. We're here. And you think about his sons. I mean, they've been all over the place too. They got to be wondering, oh, what have we done? We've made some mistakes. We tried to sell Joseph, and yet here we are again now in Egypt living. Are we really going to be a great nation? Hey, look at Dad. He's dying. Here we are at the end of his life, and Jacob speaks these words, chapter 49. So let's just read them. They're a little weird. But if you really get into this story, imagine a father telling his sons these words. Because we definitely don't do this in our culture today. Which is somewhat unfortunate. We're not in this idea of, son, let me bless you with some words. Let me tell you some things that have real, deep meaning. So he says, Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength. Preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. You kind of read that and say, I would even love to tell my son that. Isaac, you are my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength. I mean, that's just cool. Instead, I say, hey, buddy, I love you, which is also cool. It's powerful. But Isaac, you are my firstborn, my strength, my might. Uncontrolled as water, you shall not have preeminence. Oh, what? Because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. And there's a story of Reuben, his firstborn, sleeping with Rachel's maidservant, who Jacob also happened to sleep with, which was considered incest. Not a good thing. Firstborn loses a little bit there. But again, powerful words to even his firstborn. His firstborn has done some things that would usually make a father and son not get along. Probably not speak real well to each other. But no, Reuben, you are my firstborn, the beginning of my strength still. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are implements of violence. Uh-oh. Let my soul not enter into their counsel. Okay. Let not my glory be united with their assembly, because in their anger they slew men, and in their self-will they lamed oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will disperse them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. If you want to read a crazy story in the Bible, read about Simeon and Levi. And all I'll say is it involves a pile of foreskins. If that doesn't make you want to read it, I don't know what does. These guys basically murder a bunch of circumcised men when they're weak because these men raped their sister. These guys did not mess around back then. You rape my sister? Okay, buddy. Anyway, crazy story. Jacob has some words, though, for them, which aren't necessarily kind. But I even love this. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce. The sense of, guys, no, your anger isn't the right way. Judah, who we talked about last week. Remember Judah and Tamar. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. If you're the other sons, you're going, okay, Judah's got some things going for him. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion who dares rouse him up. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. He ties his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are dull from wine and his teeth white from milk. We could talk about all of this, but again, imagine these words. We read them, they're kind of weird, but imagine these words said to Judah as his father's dying. These words never left him, I'm sure, for the rest of his life. Going and establishing tribes. Oh yeah, I remember when Dad said to me, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. Remember when Dad said, kind of like a lion. Oh yeah, I like that. Zebulun will dwell at the seashore, and he shall be a haven for ships, and his flank shall be towards Sidon. which is exactly what Zebulun did. He went and started a seafaring tribe. And you wonder if he looks out one day, all these boats, he's on the coast, and he's going, oh yeah, Dad said this. Remember that? Yeah, here I am. Issachar is a strong donkey. Thank you, Dad. Lying down between the sheepfolds, when he saw that a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant, he bowed his shoulder to bear burdens and became a slave at forced labor. Which is a crazy story. The tribe of Issachar went on to live in Canaan. They had some pretty good land. Things were going well, but they had to work, pay tribute for Canaan, and basically become servants of a sense. Which again, you wonder, Issachar going, oh man, Dad said I would do this. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a horned snake in the path that bites the horse's heels so that his rider falls backwards. For your salvation I wait, O Lord. Dan, this, look at this serpent. The imagery here is a strategy, son. Man of strategy. And Dan, the tribe of Dan, would be known for that. As for Gad, raiders shall raid him, but he will raid at their heels. Short one for Gad, right? Dad, raiders will raid me, but I will raid at their heels. I'll take that. And again, Gad would be this tribe constantly at battle, being invaded and invading back. As for Asher, his food shall be rich, and he will yield royal dainties. Okay, royal dainties. The idea is here, Asher did go to a very fertile land with great farming. Everything went well for him. But in a sense, he was never really went through any struggles or tough things in life. And he was kind of this royal dainty. Okay. Naphtali is a doe let loose. He gives beautiful words. Okay. This idea, if you look at this one in the Hebrew, some translators say this is like a doe. It wouldn't be a doe. A buck who grows antlers that are large and his antlers extend. And this idea of you will be blessed in the same way a deer extends large antlers, so will you. And then we come to Joseph, and we have this long, beautiful one for Joseph, which, you know, at this point his brothers are going, of course, it's Joseph. But let's be honest, he just saved all of our lives. So it's okay, Dad. Give him the big blessing. And he does. This huge, beautiful blessing. And then we come to Benjamin, his last son. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he devours the prey, and in the evening he divides the spoil. I mean, again, you read it and you kind of go, oh, okay, what? But I just imagine telling my son, Isaac, you're a ravenous wolf. Oh, thank you, Dad. Really? Yeah, I am. I am a ravenous wolf. Yeah. I mean, the power of these words, right? And the tribe of Benjamin, we go on to live like a ravenous wolf. Paul was from the tribe of Benjamin. I mean, a guy with some energy. So I read this chapter, and I'm moved by the words, and you kind of think about, man, well, is this really a prophecy? Was it written later because these tribes were this way? But I think about these sons hearing these words and being moved by them. And I think, man, there's my dad right there. Dad, you need to give me some of these cool words, okay? No, but I think about, we don't have this in our culture that much, where just someone sits down and tells you some words of blessing that are intentional and creative and meaningful. So I thought we would end this morning with some words of blessing that are actually said about us in the Bible. Because words are powerful. And so often in church, I feel like we leave with words of shame, maybe a little bit of guilt. Maybe I gotta work a little harder. I'm not quite there yet. And sometimes those words are very valuable. But I feel so often in church we don't leave with what we are in Christ. It's often what we should be or what we're trying to be, but it's rarely, no, this is what you are. This is what you are. This is what the Bible says you are. And I want to just take a few minutes to think about these words, to meditate on these words. You guys can come up. Think about what these words would mean to you. Let these words go deep. Think about if these words guided your everyday. The first one is in Romans. It says, you are freed from condemnation. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. No condemnation. Again, probably heard it before. Oh yeah, there's no condemnation, right? That's pretty. That's cute. Wait, think about that for a second. There is no condemnation in Christ because of Christ. Therefore, no matter what you did 5 years ago, yesterday, what you're going to do tomorrow, you are free from condemnation. Imagine if just those words embedded in your soul. You woke up tomorrow morning, I'm freed from condemnation. There's no condemnation for me. Think about how that might change the way you go about your daily activities. What worlds those words could create. Just think about them for a second. Freed from condemnation. This one's my favorite. I don't think we hear this one in church enough. You are dead to sin. Romans 6. Knowing that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with. So the body of sin might be done away with. So that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. So you go, okay, what? Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Consider yourselves to be dead to sin. Dead to sin. We are something new. We're different from the way we were before. Sin is no longer the natural inclination for us. See, we hear, well, tomorrow you've got to fight sin. You've got to resist temptation with everything you've got. You've got to sweat to not give in to that sin. But you're dead to sin. That's not what you do naturally anymore. Christ is in you, transforming you into a new, renewed body that doesn't go to that sin anymore. That's very different words. I mean, imagine the next time that temptation comes up, those words are embedded in your soul. Oh, wait, I'm dead to sin. But I don't do this anymore. This isn't what I naturally go to. I've got life in Christ. Now, think about those words for a minute. Inseparable from God's love. You've heard this verse, I'm sure, before. Paul says, I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing. At this point, we've pretty much covered the gamut. Will ever be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Again, heard it probably before. Yeah, that's really nice. Nothing will separate me from the love of God. Do you really believe those words? Nothing will separate us from the love of God. Well, you don't know what I did yesterday. Don't care. Well, you don't know what I'm thinking right now. Well, you don't know the way I'm living right now. I'm not saying God loves it either. But God loves you. You can't separate from his love. Well, you don't know what this family meant. No, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing. Those are powerful words. Imagine if you wake up Monday morning, it's another boring Monday morning. Ah, Monday, I hate Mondays. Wait a second, you know what? Nothing can separate me from God's love today. I'm gonna see it everywhere. It's gonna be here. I wanna be aware of it today. How would that impact your Monday? Our citizenship is in heaven. I can just end it right there. I mean, we are in a hyper-political culture. It's everywhere. bombarded with our citizenship being in America and what that means. And don't get me wrong, that's great. I love America. I love that America asks me for my opinion on things. But man, my citizenship is in heaven. That's what matters. I'm a citizen of something way bigger than America, way more powerful, way more meaningful, way more beautiful, way more great. Way greater. I mean, that's what matters. My citizenship is there. So yeah, I'll make some decisions. You want to know my opinion? Great. But man, what freeing, powerful words of, oh, America's not going the way I want it to. Or it is. Or it never has. Or it never, okay. I get to live here, that's great. But my citizenship's somewhere else. That's what I'm concerning myself with. That's what matters to me today. Imagine if that one embedded in our soul. Just that. No, I'm not. My citizenship in heaven, in this greater thing, is what matters to me. Finally, this one, we had to choose it. A branch chosen to bear fruit, right? I mean, branches, that's why I love the name. Honestly. We're just branches who were chosen to bear fruit. Jesus said this to his disciples, "No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name he may give to you. This I command you, that you may love one another, that you love one another." I mean, imagine on the boring Monday morning, you wake up, I got to drive in the snow, I got to go back to work after the Thanksgiving break, my kids left, went home, or I'm back at school, or whatever it is. You go, no, you know what? Today I was chosen to bear fruit. That's why I'm here. And branches, it's what they do. They just kind of do that. They bear fruit. They don't like decide they're going to bear fruit today. They don't stress about it. Just bear fruit. And imagine if these words of, I was chosen to bear fruit that matters for this world because I'm free from condemnation. I'm dead to sin. I'm inseparable from God's love. I'm a citizen of heaven. Oh man, these things start to swirl around in here and you go, I'm just going to go out and bear some fruit today. This fruit's going to be beautiful, redeeming, and it's going to help pull the world back up here, which is what God's trying to do. And that's something I can celebrate. Man, this actually might not be a horrible Monday after all. This could actually be pretty cool. I mean, I've been thinking about these words. I want to continue to think about them because we read them, we know them, we believe them. But I want them to go deep and transform me because these are powerful words said to us. It's like Jacob gave these words, and these words probably never left his son's thoughts. Of remember when Dad said that? Well, we need to remember when these things were said about us. We need to believe them, and much deeper than just the head knowledge. Because these are powerful words. Let's pray. God, we thank you for these words. And Lord, I pray that they would become real to us. Lord, we thank you that we are transformed creatures. That's a weird concept. We hear it, but Lord, it's true. We're becoming new people who are dead to sin. It's not our natural inclination. Lord, we can't separate ourselves from your love. We're free from condemnation. We're citizens of heaven. Lord, we're chosen by you to bear fruit, an amazing fruit that this world wants, that we want. Lord, let these things marinate in our souls. We pray as we continue in the Advent season, when we celebrate your birth, Lord, may we celebrate the powerful illustrations that you came and gave us. Of what it means to be great, of what it means to die to sin. And those parts of us are dead, and Lord, this amazing resurrection of new life that we have in Christ. We have a new life literally right here, right now. so powerful. Lord, we pray those words would be real and strong and moving in us this season and today. Because if 20 of us got these words and woke up Monday morning and believed them and were moved by them, who knows what happens? So Lord, may we be a place that produces fruit. May we be a place that remembers the blessings that are said to us, and may we bless others with these words as well. We love you, and it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.